I want to ask a question to begin this time. What do our songs do? What does our singing accomplish? Maybe not the last song. We weren't all very familiar with that. But when we sing hymns and when we sing carols, what does that do? Why do we do it? What do you think?
Brings us together.
Praise. Prayer, it's putting prayer into music. I think it was Martin Luther who said, he who sings prays twice.
Yeah. Tradition.
Uplifting. Tradition, it grounds us, it roots, connects us with the tradition. Yeah. Does our singing, do our songs shake the foundations of the world? That's my question this morning. Do our songs shake the foundations of the world? It struck me in particular this Advent that Mary, Mother of Jesus, gets underplayed a lot in our tradition. And I think there are probably a lot of reasons for that. I think in particular, I've talked to some of you who grew up in the Catholic tradition, and it may be true that in some ways Mary can get overplayed in the Catholic tradition, but I think that in our tradition, Mary doesn't get a fair shake. She doesn't get, her voice doesn't get heard nearly enough. And I think one of the reasons for that is that her words, if we really pay attention to Mary and the song that she sings upon learning of Jesus, her words, her song is earth-shaking. And we know that over time, over the centuries, Christians who began, Christianity, in one sense, I suppose, started in this humble manger that we celebrate on Christmas, with a few people, a few shepherds, maybe some wise men came later. And we know that the early Christians were, or Jesus' disciples for that matter, were peasants, were fishermen, were not the powerful and the privileged and the wealthy people of the world. But over time, that changed. In particular, after about three centuries of Christianity, Christians started to become the powerful and the well-fed, and in many cases, the colonizers of the world and the enthroned. And I think as that transition happens, Mary's words become more and more uncomfortable. Mary's song, the Magnificat is what we call it, became more and more uncomfortable because there were a lot of people in charge who didn't really want the foundations of the world to be shaken. When you're on top, you don't want the world to be turned upside down. But the first Christmas songs do exactly that. The first Christmas songs turn the world upside down. The first Christmas songs shake the foundations of the world. And we read them, the first from Mary and the second from Zechariah, both of whom we've met so far this Advent season. This is what Mary says. This is kind of a continuing of the story where she meets with Elizabeth. This is what she bursts out in praise with. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Then John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. I think sometimes these songs can get lost in some of the cultural differences that we have. And these songs are filled with words that were just pregnant, if you will, with meaning to a first century Jew that we miss. And so I just want to kind of go through these songs real quickly and point out really six things that make these songs radical, earth-shaking songs. First, for Mary, it is radical and earth-shaking for Mary to declare her blessedness. Mary is not among the elite of her day. Not even close. Not even close. She is a poor peasant girl from Nazareth, which no one knows where Nazareth. The one person in the Gospels who says he's familiar with Nazareth says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth or Galilee?" Like, this is not a place that raised up leaders and world shakers. This is not what happens. And for Mary to say, "Generations from now on, all generations will call me blessed." It's a radical thing to say for a first century poor Jewish woman. It is radical, second, for her to bring the God of the Exodus into the present. When we read the Gospels, we can never forget that the Jewish people are not in charge of themselves. They have been colonized. They have been occupied by the Roman Empire. Who gets the last say? The Romans, Caesar. And she has this line, and again, this is one that might just kind of blow right over us. We don't even notice, but it says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." And that idea of the arm of God at work comes right out of the Exodus story, where God, if you remember, by his arm, literally words that are used, delivers the Hebrew slaves from their Egyptian oppressors, from the hand of Pharaoh. And Mary brings that story of God's people being liberated from the oppressors, Egypt, into God delivering his people from the hand of their oppressors, Rome. This is treasonous in the Roman Empire. Third, the declaration that God and she has been chosen to fulfill God's promise to Abraham and bring God's blessing to the world. In verse 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." As all empires do, the Romans put out propaganda left and right about how they were the greatest blessing the world had ever known. And Mary is lifting up this promise that they were hanging on to, that God had said to Abraham so many years ago, "I will bless you, I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That God is somehow bringing blessing through this family of Abraham, but then eventually through this small clan of people within the Roman Empire, who seem to have all of the blessings at their disposal to distribute as they wish, that she is declaring that it's actually me and Israel who are bringing blessing into the world. And then we have Zechariah. Zechariah's words are fighting words, as we might say. Verse 69, he says, "He has raised up a mighty savior or horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Zechariah invokes the name of David, which is so core to the hope of Israel, because it harkens back to a time when Israel was unoccupied and unsubjugated by any other nation, by any other empire, where they were in charge of themselves, where they didn't have to listen or pay tribute to anyone else. So to invoke the name of David is to invoke this hope of liberation, of freedom. This little line that really struck me, verse 74. He says that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies... That's more Exodus language. "Might serve him without fear." And this is radical in two ways. One, again, because if you remember the Exodus, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? "Let my people go," so that, first of all he wanted was a little vacation, so that the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, could worship God, could serve God on this mountain. That was their first. So it's, again, Exodus language, that God's people would be able to serve him apart from their enemies' oppression. But second, without fear. That they might serve him without fear. And this is how empires thrive on fear. The Romans, at this time, they had what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the Pax Romana was not this biblical picture of shalom and peace, where everyone can be flourishing and with joy. The Pax Romana was just that everyone else had been beaten down so much. Rome had been so militarily successful that no one dared rebel anymore. That was the peace that Rome brought. It thrived, it sustained itself on the fear of rebellion. And so for Zechariah to say that his people might serve him without fear is cutting through everything, the foundations of the Roman Empire. And then finally, he says this beautiful line, "By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's this picture almost of clearing the brush away. We've gotten lost, but God is going to clear the brush away so that we can find this ancient path that leads to true peace. Not the Pax Romana, but the shalom of God. He's saying this path is being opened up for us. None of these things, if any Roman leader heard this, would go unnoticed or tolerated. These are subversive, revolutionary, rebellious, even treasonous words within the empire in which Zechariah and Mary are living. And so when we think about the first Christmas songs, we can't just take and sing these songs, or we can't just invoke them for ourselves, because these are inherently the songs from the underside, that there are people in this world, lots of people in this world, who don't get up in the morning and say, "Oh, what a beautiful world. Everything's so great. I have everything I need for the day." This is a perspective that sees the shadow of the world, that sees the ways the world does not work for a lot of people, that the way that the world has been ordered, the way the world has been structured over time, is not good for everyone. And it's those who see that underside of it that can sing this song. It's a song that can only be sung by the oppressed, by people who have known sorrow, by the colonized of this world, those who are used for the benefit of others. And so the first Christmas song had to be sung by a colonized Jewish woman, not pale and meek. And this is the other thing we do with Mary, This is not a picture of this pale, meek woman. This is a picture of a woman glowing with prophetic fire. This is a woman holding up her fist, protesting, crying out for justice in the streets. And it sets the tone for the Christmas story as a deeply spiritual and yet also powerfully political moment in the history of the world. So if we then are to access the good news of Christmas, or the first Christmas songs for that matter, we have to be willing to spend time in sorrow and in weakness. We have to be able to look in the faces of the Marys in our world. And those are not just the people who are kind of the quiet, naive, meek people of the world, but the people who are crying out for justice in the streets, who are saying, this is not okay. This world is not okay for people like me. Who are those voices crying out? Who are those faces that get lost, that the empires of the world don't want you to see? The empires of the world want you to say, oh, everything's good. Everything's fine. Don't listen to those voices. They're criminals. They're not important. They're insignificant. Don't listen to those voices. Just kind of push them into the shadows. Those are the voices that help us to sing Christmas songs the way Mary and Zechariah sing the first Christmas songs. It is okay to find a sense of peaceful delight in holiday traditions. There is a peace that we can discover and experience on Christmas as we see candles lit, as we sing Silent Night, as we, I don't know what your favorite holiday traditions are, but as you participate in those, that's great. But if at some point Christmas does not lead us to join Mary's subversive protest song and encourage you to jump in with the poor and oppressed and dismantle the world as it is in order to make space for the kingdom of justice and peace that Jesus brings, then it's not Christmas at all. I think we've made some progress over the years. I think the church oftentimes has done a lot of good in the world. But I think the church is still a little bit nervous to let Mary's and Zechariah's earth-shaking songs strike a deep chord in our souls. And we need to ask God then how we can get in on this whole turning the world upside down thing in a deeper way. Who are those voices we need to hear crying out for justice, crying out for peace, crying out for God's promise that the world will be turned upside down through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear God, we do pray that even as we find joy and peace this coming week, that we, as much as we may enjoy our traditions, may we also, and even more deeply, hear the true message of Christmas about the hope that you are bringing, especially to those who have been left out and left behind and forgotten. Help us to observe Christmas through the lens of Mary and through Zechariah, and join you in this continuing work of shaking the foundations of the earth and building a new kind of kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.